Please turn me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, 3 through 8. And please remember that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to first give these Christians the basics of the faith, which was seen in chapters 1 through 11. Then chapters 12 through 16 have been written to show believers how they can tangibly live out that faith. While the first 11 chapters have been covering some pretty heavy and essential doctrines, like what? Well, righteousness by faith alone apart from works, man's total depravity, justification, God's amazing grace that alone saves, sanctification and the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life, predestination and human responsibility, God's future plan for Israel, things like that. It's vitally important for us to understand that these doctrines aren't just heady doctrines, but they're the very foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ. See, this isn't just some heavy-headed knowledge that doesn't apply to our daily lives, not in any way. This is doctrine that drives who we are, how we live, and what we do. And this shows us what the heart of God is like and what real life in Christ is all about. And if you've been able to get a grasp on what we've been looking at in Romans 1 through 11, then you have a good solid foundation in Christ that will be with you for the rest of your life, that should drive how you live out your faith. It's very important. So these first 11 chapters gave us a foundation that we need to have as believers. And chapter 12 shows what our response to these great doctrines must be as Christians. Really 12 through 16, but in chapter 12 is where it begins. It shows us how we can apply these things tangibly in our lives. And last time we saw that in light of Christ and what He's so graciously done for us as Christians, that the only proper response, therefore, is to live for Him and for Him alone. Right? To die to everything else and to live for Him because He's all that matters. So we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds that comes through His Spirit and that comes through His Word. So how do we do that? How do we really become living sacrifices? He shows us. Verses 3 through 8 begin to show us these things. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now here in verse 3, Paul shows us the command, which is this, to think soberly. Paul starts out by saying, for I say, through the grace given to me, and here Paul is talking primarily about his apostleship. Here he's highlighting the grace of God on a wretched sinner like him, as well as his authority as an apostle, which was also given to him by the grace of God. And this tells us two things. First, listen to what Paul is saying as an apostle of God. That's first. But then second, remember, always remember the amazing grace of God and let that then compel you to do what you do. Look, Paul was nothing without God's grace and neither are we. Right? Without grace, God's unmerited favor for undeserving sinners, we'd all go to hell and we'd all get the just punishment we deserve for our wretched sin. Without God's amazing grace, we're all doomed. Without God's amazing grace, we remain children of wrath without hope and without peace for our souls. But look, God has showered us with His undeserving grace, and it's the last thing that any of us deserve. And it means everything to our souls. He rescued us, right? He delivered us from wrath. He saved us from hell. And this should do something to our hearts every time we ponder this most amazing and wonderful doctrine. And we should ponder it a lot. We should ponder it all the time. Look what God has most graciously done for you when you deserve none of those blessings. Look at what He's done. Look at what He's done. Reminder from Paul the Apostle, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Instead, you think soberly. And when you think soberly, you're never going to lose sight of God's grace. And you'll always be able to have a proper attitude and action in response to that. The grace of God is amazing, but when you ponder that, man, think soberly about yourself. Think soberly about yourself. More highly speaks of pride and arrogance about yourself, while sober speaks of a right estimate of yourself. In other words, fight against spiritual pride and be sure to stay humble in the Lord. And then you go out and you serve Him with a godly mindset. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says to be clothed with humility and that God resists the proud, but that He gives grace to the humble. So, do you want God's resistance? Or do you want God's daily grace in your life? What do you want? Great. Good. Good answer. This is serious, see? Resist literally means to set against, and that's how God responds to the proud. He opposes them. He stands up against them. He is hostile toward them. Note that when we speak of pride, we're not speaking about taking satisfaction in a job well done or in working hard or in not quitting something that you started. No, that's not what he's talking about. Rather, pride here is talking about the haughty and arrogant person who holds his head high up above other people. The word literally means to shine above, to stand above, to exalt yourself up above others. And it's the exact opposite attitude that Christians are called to have. So the prideful person is a person who has a feeling of his own superiority. The person who is puffed up with a high opinion of himself. The person who sees himself as better than those around him. And God doesn't like that at all. Why? Because this kind of pride uplifts yourself to a position that no one belongs to above God and above others. And that's a very ungodly place to be. So for the Christian, pride is something that needs to be destroyed, and humility is something that needs to be cultivated. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 6:16 says that there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. The first one, haughty eyes, which is another word for pride. See, pride is a killer. Pride keeps people from surrendering to Christ because they don't see their desperation for Him. And pride in the Christian will keep us from giving God the glory, the full glory that He deserves in our lives. So, biblically, cast off pride and clothe yourself with humility for the glory of God. Because look, God gives grace to the humble. The word for humility literally means to think lowly of yourself. Not in the sense where you walk around with your head low saying, I'm just a loser. I'm no good. I mess up. I'm a mess up in life. I'm just a low down scoundrel of a person. No, don't do that. Humility here is simply seeing God, seeing others, seeing ourselves, and then responding accordingly. God is the creator of all things. He is high and mighty and exalted and lifted up. He is holy and perfect in every way, and in His holy, perfect presence, how can I really feel anything else but humility? So the humble person sees God for who he is. He then sees himself for who he is, and then he responds accordingly. That's a mark of a true Christian, because to come to God, you have to realize that spiritually you have nothing, you are nothing, you can do nothing, and that you are in need of all things. It's all God, see? It's all God. You're nothing, and He is everything, and without Him, you're absolutely hopeless. And that reality should then affect the way we live and the way we treat others as Christians. This ought to help us, and we've done this before, but it's good. It's good, and it helps. Let me ask you, you don't have to answer out loud, who's the worst sinner you know from firsthand knowledge? You know this is coming, right? Who's the worst sinner you know? From experiential knowledge, who's the worst sinner you know? The question, do you know the heart of any other person? Can you really know what's in another person's heart? We like to think we know, but do you really know? We guess, but honestly, there's only one heart that I do know, and that is my own heart. I know my own love for the Lord, and on the flip side, I know the sin that's in my heart as well. And from the level of firsthand information, I know more sin about my own heart than I do about anybody else's. So again, who's the worst sinner you've ever met? from firsthand information, who's got the most corrupt mind that you know? You do. Or as I would say, I do. I do. For me, I know. Since you really can't know what's in someone else's heart, and isn't it true that you've got enough personal information to put yourself in a position where you can truly be humble before other people? Come on. Why exalt yourself before others in God? Why would you do that? Why are we so prideful? I know it's sin that's in it, but why do we revel in that pride? If we're honest, humility really shouldn't be a problem for any of us. So the person who really knows himself in his own heart, the person who really knows God in his infinite majesty and holiness, the person who really knows Christ and what he did for him on that cross, that person should never be a proud, self-important person. No, he should be humble, lowly, God-exalting, and other-focused. And the question is, are you? Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right assessment of oneself. He said, do not be proud of race, face, place, or grace. The higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem. The humblest people are indeed the godliest people that I've ever met. And the question is, what about you? Self-centeredness brings misery. A proud heart brings much pain. But those with true humility have lasting peace to gain. And I agree with that. So please, think soberly of yourself and not more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, question, why does Paul say that? Because he goes on to tell us that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, measure of faith doesn't mean saving faith here, but here Paul is talking about particular and diverse gifts which God has imparted to believers and the faith necessary to exercise those gifts of grace from God Almighty. So God not only has his people, but he also gives every one of his children a special gift from him, at least one, if not more, to be used to serve amongst his people, specifically in their local church body of which they are a committed part of. Look, in verse 4, Paul likens the church to a body. Just as it is in the human body, so it is in the body of Christ. See, there is one body, but many members, and the members have differing functions, but they're all members of the same body, and they all have the same, an important function to play. So, in one respect, we are many, but in another respect, we are one. Think of it like this. If you want to know what the church is like, stand in front of a mirror and look at your own body. You'll discover three truths about your body and three truths about God's church when you do that. One, your body has many parts. Head, arms, legs, fingers, toes, and so on and so on. And just as like in a physical body, every person in the church is a body part. And they are called to humbly fulfill their role well for the betterment of the whole body and for the glory of our one true God. Isn't it amazing that God has brought us together into this local body of believers? I mean, look around. God brought us together. It's an amazing thing. We're a very unique bunch. We have older and younger people here. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. We have different likes. We have different dislikes. We even have, what, a Dodger fan over here. Come on now. But we still love you, Tony. Right? I mean, We're different. We're very unique group. And I'm kidding, but it's true. God brought us together. God has united us together. God has made us into a body, into a family. And that's an amazing thing to think about. One of you is a hand in this body. Another is a foot. Another is a pinky toe. Another is a vital organ. And everyone has a part to play in this body. And they're all important. It's a cool thing. Second truth you'll notice as you look at your own body is that every part is important. And that's just as that's true in the physical body, it's also true in the body of Christ in the church. Every part is vitally important because no two of us have exactly the same function. One said, a non-serving saint is like an ear on the human body that decides it doesn't want to hear anything today or a hand that decides it has done too much and is going to take a day off. He says, let one of your ears or hands quit working and your whole body will suffer. And that is right. Biblically, that is right. See, every part is important. Did you hear that? Every part is important. And if you're not serving in some way in your church, you are hurting your church. Did you hear that? Biblically, that's true. Why? Because God has put you here for a reason. You have a part to play. And if you're not doing your part in the church, then we as a church are lacking. And that's a serious thing. You as a part of Faith Community Church are important to this church as we seek to please and glorify God. We need each other. See? We need each other. This shows us that every true Christian is called to be committed to a local body of believers. And it shows us that we're all called to fulfill a role in that local body. And the question is, again, are you doing that? It's important to you, it's important to your church, and it's important to the kingdom of God. And please note that it doesn't have to be a prominent thing. It just has to be something. It doesn't even have to be an official thing with an official ministry title. It just has to be something. You have to serve in some way, use your gift in some way to bless your family, to bless this body. So in what way are you contributing to the body of Christ, to your church family? That's a good question. The third truth you'll notice as you look at your own body is that every part depends on every other part. Now, you may have never thought about how utterly crucial the local church is to your life in Christ, but you should think about that. You realize that in belonging to the body, we belong to each other. The connection with Christ means connecting with each other. I'm not a good runner, but I like running. I know, you're thinking, really? I like running. A while back, I had a little foot problem. This is a couple years ago. I had a foot problem. I compensated for that, and it turned into a knee problem. I compensated for that. It led to a hip problem. I compensated to that and it led to a back problem. Then after that, it affected my whole mindset and I got really depressed. That's how it works. Every part is dependent on every other part. And the same is true in the body of Christ. You need the body because you don't possess all the spiritual gifts. See, on your own, you will be lacking in a major way, but together, united under Christ, with humility flowing and glad service given, that's where Christians can truly thrive and glorify God with passion. See, a healthy church is one that is made up of all kinds of people from many different backgrounds who join together based on their common faith in Jesus Christ and who fulfill their role in the body faithfully. And you say, but John, I don't know what my gift is, so I'm just going to wait and I'll find out someday. What? And hurt the body and not bear great fruit in the process? Really, you're going to do that? Question, how does a person discover what his or her spiritual gift or gifts are? To be honest, I'm not a fan of those spiritual gift inventories. That's a personal thing for me. But here's just a couple of suggestions for you to think about. First, get involved in serving in a number of different ministries. As has been said, God only directs moving vehicles. And so I say, just start serving. And if God needs to redirect you, He will do that. But as you serve, you'll discover that you enjoy doing certain things more than others. And God uses our desires to direct us. Doesn't mean that you'll find your area of giftedness always easy for you to do. But like all hard work, there's satisfaction after the work is done. Also note that when you serve in a certain area that you're gifted in, that God will give you a measure of blessing. And even though you may not feel like you're being productive, those around you will often let you know how much your ministry is meant to them. And that's a good indication of where you are gifted. Also, and this is interesting, please don't answer this out loud. What do you complain about in the church? Don't answer that out loud. What do you complain about in the church? People often tend to complain in their area of giftedness. Gifted teachers complain that the teaching is weak. Those gifted in administration grumble that the church is being poorly organized. Those gifted in mercy gripe that the church neglects the shut-ins. Those gifted in evangelism shake their heads at the lack of interest in outreach. The solution, of course, is to quit complaining and start serving in your area of giftedness so that the church will improve in that area. See, you got to do your part. You got to help your body. We need you. And if you're lacking, if our church is lacking in ministry, it's probably because not everybody's serving in their area or even at all. You see how it works? Let me just note three truths about spiritual gifts as we look at this. First, every believer has at least one spiritual gift. I don't have a gift. I have no. That's wrong. Yes, you do, because God has given to each a measure of faith, it says, which is talking about a spiritual gift given graciously by God to you. And so the command is to find it and to use it for His glory. Second, no one has all the spiritual gifts. See, the whole point is to tell us that we need each other to function effectively for the glory of God. We all have a part, we don't all serve the same function, and we need each other to use their gifts in order to function effectively. Third, your gifts allow you to serve the body effectively. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. In other words, serve in your area. Go and fulfill your role for the glory of God and the betterment of the body of Christ as a whole. Look, there are three primary benefits to exercising your spiritual gift. One, God will be glorified. See, your spiritual gifts are ultimately designed to bring glory to God, which is your highest calling in life. Two, others will be edified. Spiritual gifts are given to build up the body and to lead it to maturity. If you fail to develop your gifts or let them decline through disuse, your fellow believers will be hurt because they will be deprived of the unique ministry that only you could perform in their lives. Third, you will be satisfied. Knowing and using your gifts will allow you to please God in great measure. It will give you a sense of fulfillment and joy in serving God and in serving others. See, just knowing that God is pleased, knowing that you're serving Him and that He's pleased with what you're doing, that's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. In light of this, any Christian who isn't a functioning serving member of a local church really then is living outside the will of God. Now look at this. In verses 6 through 8, Paul lists seven gifts. In other passages, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, he gives other lists of spiritual gifts. And when you combine them all together, you get a total of about 19 different spiritual gifts. That said, I think those 19 gifts listed aren't at all an exhaustive list at all. But rather, they're just a sampling of the many gifts that God has given believers to use in His church. But let's look at the ones that Paul gives. First of all, he mentions prophecy. This gift is the ability to speak authoritative truth from God. In the first century, it probably referred to the receiving direct messages from the Holy Spirit. Today, it refers to those people who can take the Word of God and make it shine, which is the root meaning of the Word. See, now that the Word of God has been completed, we believe that God now speaks directly to us through His written Word. Therefore, there are no more prophets of God in that sense today. Rather, the call is to now teach the Word of God faithfully, to rightly divide the Word of God. In proportion to our faith, it speaks of doing it faithfully to God, not adding to it, not taking away from it, and not wavering or compromising it in any way. Ministry is a general term that means to wait on tables. People with this gift prefer to work behind the scenes. They don't seek the limelight. They don't want to be rewarded either for their work. They just want to serve. They quietly go about their business, finding ways to serve, finding ways to help others. If ministry, Paul says, then let you use it in your ministering. In other words, if you're a minister, a servant, then do it. Then do it. For the glory of God. Teachers are next, and teachers have the ability to take the Word of God, explain it clearly, and then apply it to the lives of the hearers. Note that just because you're gifted in teaching doesn't mean that it comes easy. Don't just wing it, but work hard at it in order to rightly divide it for the glory of God. Exhorters are those Christians who instinctively gravitate to those who are struggling to stay in the race. And that's many Christians, frankly. That's many Christians. They see a friend who is faltering and they reach out and give them a helping hand. This gift has enabled many people to keep on going when they would have otherwise quit. A very, very important gift in the church that needs to be exercised a whole lot more, I think. This gift can be used as both a warning to people and also as an encouragement to people. And it's important in the church as people all around us struggle in the battle against sin. And I say, please, use your gift if you have this, because we certainly need it in the church. Next is giving. All Christians are commanded to give generously, but some believers have been specially gifted by God in this area. These Christians may or may not be wealthy, but they find special joy in sharing their resources with others. Very often, these people do their work anonymously. Paul says that they should give with liberality or generously. The word actually means single-mindedly, referring to the fact that they should give as unto the Lord and not for an earthly reward, for certainly God will reward that kind of service. Next is a gift of leadership. The word literally means to stand in front of a group. This gift enables a person to take charge of a group or a meeting and lead that group in a positive, productive direction. People with this gift should do their work diligently, eagerly, gladly, with energy, and with full commitment. Finally, Paul mentions showing mercy. This gift enables a believer to reach out to those who are hurting with the love of Jesus Christ. The challenge for mercy givers is to do their work cheerfully. The word means with a smile on your face. As one said, a long face and a sour disposition are no recommendation for the Christian faith. Instead, Paul says, use your gift for ministry and be sure that you do it with a smile on your face and with God's love flowing from your heart. And that's just a taste of some of the gifts and how they're to be used in the church. Do you see the point? It's just a sample. God graciously saved you from wrath and gave you eternal life. He also graciously gifted you for ministry in your local church body. So get to it. And use your gift for the betterment of your church and for the glory of your God, humbly and faithfully. Come on, serve the body, Paul says. Fulfill your vital role in the body of Christ. There shouldn't be any bench warmers in the body of Christ. Every member has been given some gift, and the Lord didn't give you the gift to bury it and wait for Him to return. So, if you're not serving, look around, figure out what needs to be done, and get on with doing it for God's glory and for your family's good. Also note that no one should boast in our own gifts and belittle or criticize those who don't have the same gifts that we do. God graciously gave us whatever gifts we have. We don't deserve any of them. It's a great privilege to serve the Lord who has saved us. And on top of that, you need the gifts of others, so please receive their ministry and then you get on with serving the Lord and serving His church with all humility. Finally, please be sure that you don't envy the gifts of others. God made you uniquely who you are, and what He gave you to do is very important for the functioning of the body of Christ. So use your gift in the body. Use your gift. Using it in the body is a great way to be that living sacrifice for the glory of God. So how could you not run to fulfill your vital role in your church? Humbly and passionately. Well, that's the call. That's the call. May God speak to our hearts this morning as we seek to be living sacrifices for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your church. Thank you, Lord, so much for every wonderful soul that makes up Faith Community Church. We are so blessed. We have so many great, wonderful, beloved people in this body of believers, Lord, and we thank you for them. We thank you for each of them, and I pray, Lord, that we would go out and use our gifts to bless this body, which in turn will bless the kingdom of God. Speak to our hearts. Convict us if we need it. Encourage us if we need it. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us mightily to change this world for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.